Thank you for coming back to session four. We'll begin with prayer. Let's pray together. Lord, as we consider the enigmatic character of Elihu and his contribution to the book of Job, we pray especially that you would minister your grace to us as we seek to think your thoughts after you. Help us to understand your word by your spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Session four of our look at the drama of Job is, I've called, the verdicts. I'm going to have to explain that a little bit here regarding what is going on. And it really has to do with the character of Elihu. Who is Elihu? Try to bring some levity into this. And there is a lot of controversy about the person of Elihu. And your decisions about Elihu and his activity in this book often plays a greater role in your interpretation of Job than it probably ought. And these are the various ways that people have understood Elihu and his four speeches that are found in chapters 32 through 37. Some have seen Elihu as just another friend who says the same things, making the same arguments as all the other friends. This is a problem because when you get to the end of the book, the three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, are all condemned by God, and Job is set up as being required to make atonement for the friends. We'll get to that. We'll have to look at that in our fifth session. So it doesn't really seem that he should be considered as with the other friends, seeing as he kind of is either ignored or singled out. Some commentators have tried to make the argument that this means that Elihu was a later addition, that later writer put him into the book of Job, but that doesn't seem likely to me. Some have seen Elihu as a corrector of Job, that Job has now gone too far, and Elihu, in contrast to the three friends, is speaking wise words to Job to pull him up. Some look at Elihu as a kind of superfluous character, a kind of useless idiot that shows up for, no apparent reason at all. And some look at Elihu as the human, the expositor of the human verdict on what has occurred. And that's the view I'm going to take. That Elihu is not like the three friends because he has different arguments that he is leveling against Job. He is giving a kind of horizontal, humanistic evaluation of the dialogues between Job and his three friends. And he is upset at all four of them because the three friends haven't been able to convince Job of any sin. And Job maintains his righteousness. Now, Elihu, of course, is stuck in the same worldview of divine retributive justice. And so he understands the conflict. There's a problem here. Either Job is suffering unjustly or his three friends are right. And the three friends didn't win the argument because, of course, remember, it was the last person who spoke who won the argument. They ran out of words first. And so he is going to address this issue, and he's going to address Job directly. But like the three friends, much of what Elihu says is true, but misdirected. But like the three friends, they said true things, but didn't apply to the situation in which Job finds himself. And so Elihu is going to say similarly some true things about Job, but some things that are not truly on point to what's going on. And we begin with Elihu's introduction, which takes up the entirety of chapter 32. So these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then was kindled the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel of the Buzite, of the kindred of Ram, against Job because his wrath was kindled, because he justified himself rather than God. Also against his three friends was his wrath kindled, because they had found no answer, and yet had condemned Job. Now Elihu waited until Job had spoken, because they were elder than he. When Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, then his wrath was kindled. So, from the first five verses, what emotion do you see in Elihu most clearly? Anger. Elihu is an angry dude, which probably colors our understanding of his approach, that some of what he says not only come from his lack of maturity as being the youngest, but also he's speaking out of rage. And Elihu, the son of Barakel the Buzite, answered and said, "I am young, and ye are very old." Thanks a lot, Elihu. I'm sure that that really was a great way to begin, to win friends and influence people to Zophar, Bildad, Eliphaz, and Job. "Wherefore I was afraid and durst not show you mine opinion. I said, days should speak, a multitude of years should teach wisdom. But there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. Great men are not always wise, neither do the aged understand judgment. Therefore I said, hearken to me, and I also will show mine opinion. Behold, I waited for your words, and I gave ear to your reasons, whilst he searched out what to say. Yea, I attended unto you, and behold, there was none of you that convinced Job, that answered his words. Lest ye should say, we have found out wisdom. God thrusteth him down, not man. Now he hath not directed his words against me, neither will I answer him with your speeches. They were amazed, they answered no more. They left off speaking. When I had waited, for they spake not, but stood still and answered no more, I said, I will answer also my part. I also will show mine opinion. For I am full of matter, and the spirit within me constraineth me. Behold, my belly is as wine, which hath no vent. It is ready to burst like new bottles. I will speak, that I may be refreshed. I will open my lips and answer. Let me not, I pray you, accept any man's person, neither let me give flattering titles unto man, for I know not to give flattering titles. In doing so, my Maker would soon take me away." Elihu basically says that he wants to speak, and his defense of his speeches is that everyone else has failed to correct Job, and so he's going to give it his shot. More than that, he says that he has some things to get off his chest. He compares himself to unvented wine bottle that needs to get the gas off, to use that expression. He needs to relieve the burden of his great wisdom, or not so great wisdom. And he also kind of, did you notice, slyly implied that the wisdom, that his words were coming from the Spirit of the Almighty. You look at verse 8, "But there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth understanding." He, like his friends, are going to try to speak for God to Job. His first speech is found in chapter 33. Unlike the friends who just basically speak to one another in use, Elihu directly addresses Job. You see this in verse 1. "Wherefore, Job, I pray thee, hear my speeches and hearken to all my words." There's another reason that Elihu directly addresses Job in this chapter. We'll get there as we look at his next speech. "Behold, now I have opened my mouth, and my tongue hath spoken in my mouth. My words shall be of uprightness of my heart, and my lips shall utter knowledge clearly. The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life." Again, notice sideways, he's kind of claiming to speak for God again. "If thou canst answer me, set thy words in order before me. Behold, I am according to thy wish in God's stead." Well, now he's just directly saying that. "I also am formed out of the clay. Behold, my terror shall not make thee afraid, neither shall my hand be heavy upon thee. Surely thou hast spoken in my hearing, and I have heard the voice of thy word, saying, I am clean, without transgression, I am innocent, neither is there any iniquity in me. Behold, he findeth occasion against me, and counteth me for his enemy. He putteth my feet in the stock, he marketh all my paths. Unlike the friends, Elihu is quoting, so far as possible, from Job. And we'll get to the question about whether or not he's quoting accurately. But here he's pretty accurate. He's quoting Job's claim of innocence. Job claims his innocence, that he has clean hands. Now, Elihu is also ignoring Job's statement that we heard last night, that he was a sinner. And he acknowledged that he is a sinner, and he asked, "Well, why has not the Almighty forgiven me?" So Elihu is narrowly focused on this and asking the question, is Job really as innocent as he claims? Which all the other friends were doing, but that is his argument. And so here is his answer. "Behold, in this thou art not just. I will answer thee that God is greater than man. Why dost thou strive against him? For he giveth not account for any of his matters. For God speaketh once, yea twice, yet man perceiveth it not. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep slumberings falleth upon men, and slumberings upon the bed. Then he openeth the ears of men, and sealeth their instruction, that he may withdraw a man from his purpose, and hide the pride from man. He keepeth back his soul from the pit, and his life from perishing by the sword. He is chastened also with the bed, with pain upon his bed, and the multitude of his bones with strong pain, so that his life abhorreth bread, and his soul dainty meat. His flesh is consumed away, that it cannot be seen, and his bones that were not seen stick out. Yea, his soul draweth near unto the grave, and his life to the destroyers. If there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among a thousand, to show unto man his uprightness, then he is gracious unto him, and saith, Deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. His flesh shall be fresher than a child's. He shall return to the days of his youth. He shall pray unto God. He shall be more favorable unto him, and he shall see his face with joy, for he will render unto man righteousness. He looketh unto men, and if any say that I have sinned and have perverted that which is right and profiteth me, he will deliver his soul from going into the pit, and his life from seeing the light. Lo, all these things worketh God oftentimes with man, to bring back his soul from the pit, to be enlightening with the light of the living. Mark well, O Job, hearken unto me, hold thy peace, and I will speak. If thou hast anything to say, answer me, and speak, for I desire to justify thee. If not, hearken unto me, hold thy peace, and I shall teach thee wisdom." So Elihu says that God is wrong, Job is wrong, and God is great in verses 12 through 14. He talks about God revealing in dreams in verses 15 through 18, and God chastening through suffering in verses 19 through 22. He talks about an angelic mediator in verse 23, and the call to God, to Job, to repent in verses 31 through 33. In verse 23 through 30, he talks about this mediator who comes down and speaks to correct the sinner, who, if the sinner listens, God restores. Basically, Elihu is saying, Job, you might have gotten into this fix by being wicked, for no one, when held up to the holiness of God, can hope to be declared innocent. And God speaks to his people through dreams and visions. You know, Elihu is addressing Job's call for an audience. Elihu is saying, Job, God's already talked to you. Through your suffering, God has spoken to you. You don't need dreams and visions. Your present suffering is God yelling at you that you need to get your heart right. And if you get your heart right, everything will be restored unto you. That's his first speech. Now, of course, we know the rest of this. Pick up your card. Job fears God. Elihu is right. Sometimes God does speak through suffering to his people to correct them and to bring them back to the right path and restores grace to them when they do so. Elihu is saying right words. It just doesn't apply to Job. This is not Job's problem. Job fears the Lord. This is not his issue. Now, we notice that Elihu spoke directly to Job in verse 33. Look at verse 34. "Furthermore, Elihu answered and said, Hear my words, O ye wise men, and give ear unto me, ye that have knowledge. So, in chapter 33, Elihu directly addresses Job, and in chapter 34, he turns and speaks to the assembled wise men, his friends, and anyone else who may be listening. And so he asks for a human verdict on Job. Can Job maintain his claim of innocence before human judges and the wise of humanity? For the ear trieth words as the mouth tasteth meat. Let us choose to know judgment. Let us know among ourselves what is good. Again, Elihu quotes from Job, in verse 5, For Job hath said, I am righteous, and God hath taken away my judgment. Should I lie against my right, my wound is incurable without transgression. He quotes from Job in that section, rehearses his claim. He addresses the issue that Job has made this argument. And what is man like Job, who drinketh up scorning like water, which goeth in company with the workers of iniquity, and walketh with wicked men? For he hath said, It profiteth man nothing that he should delight himself with God. Therefore hearken unto me, ye men of understanding. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should commit iniquity. Here, Elihu is addressing the issue that Job hasn't considered, that under the view of divine retributive justice, his righteousness denigrates God's justice. He's saying this is the problem that Job is having with this. And so in verses 10 through 30, Elihu waxes lyrical about God's justice. Therefore hearken to me, ye men of understanding. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and that from the Almighty that he should commit iniquity. For the work of a man he shall render unto him, and cause every man to find according to his ways. Yea, surely God will not do wickedly, neither will the Almighty pervert judgment. Who hath given him a charge over the earth, or who hath disposed the whole world? If he set his heart upon men, if he gather him unto himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh shall perish together, and man shall turn again unto dust. If now thou hast understanding, hear this, hearken to the voice of my words. Shall even he that hateth right govern? Wilt thou condemn him that is most just? It is fit to say to a king, Thou art wicked, to princes ye are ungodly. Is it fit to say to a king, Thou art wicked, and to princes ye are ungodly? How much less to him that accepteth not the persons of princes, nor regardeth the rich more than the poor, for they are all the work of his hands. In a moment they shall die, and the people shall be troubled at midnight and pass away. The mighty shall be taken away without hand. For his eyes are upon the ways of man, and he seeth all his goings. There is no darkness, nor shadow of death, where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. For he will not lay upon man more than right, that he should enter into judgment with God. He shall break in pieces mighty men without number, and set others in their stead. Therefore he knoweth their works, and he overturneth them in the night, so that they are destroyed. He striketh them as wicked men in the sight, open sight of others, because they turned back from under him, and would not consider any of his ways, so that they cause the cry of the poor to come unto him, and he heareth the cry of the afflicted. When he giveth quietness, who then can make trouble? And when he hideth his face, who then can behold him? Whether it be done against a nation or against a man only, that the hypocrite may reign not, lest the people be ensnared. Elihu talks about God's justice. In verses 1 through 12, he says that God judges rightly. In verses 13 through 15, he talks about God's authority to judge over the earth. In verses 16 through 20, he talks about his manner of judging the people. In verses 21 through 30, he talks about God's knowledge of everything and his knowledge of the law. And you have man's verdict of God's judgment. Surely it is meet, verse 31, unto God. Surely it is meet to be said unto God, I have borne chastisement, I will not offend any more. That which I see not, teach thou me. If I have done iniquity, I will do no more. Should it be according to thy mind, he will recompense it, whether thou refuse or whether thou choose, and not I. Therefore speak what thou knowest. He says, God does, you know, in this vision of divine retributive justice, God always gives to man what is right, and if you are suffering and you don't know why, ask God to show you where your sin is. Elihu is convinced that Job must be a sinner. He's, again, it's the same basic argument that all the other friends have made from a viewpoint of divine retributive justice, although here Elihu gets to the point of what the other friends haven't understood, and this is this conflict within this worldview. Job, you cannot make yourself righteous and God righteous at the same time with this view of the world. You must be wicked, and if you don't know why you're wicked, ask the Lord and he will show you. Verse 34, let men of understanding tell me, let a wise man hearken unto me. Job has spoken without knowledge, and his words were without wisdom. I desire that Job may be tried to the end because of his answers for wicked men, for he addeth rebellion unto his sin, and clappeth his hands among us, and multiplieth his words against God. Elihu has this verdict, and it's very important to hear in verse 35, that Job has spoken words without knowledge, has spoken without knowledge, and his words are without wisdom. You will hear something similar in chapter 28, verse 2, and Job himself will say something similar, echoing not Elihu's words, but God's words in 42, verse 3. Elihu has somewhat of a right verdict for the wrong reason. Elihu, in this speech, has put his finger on Job's problem that God's going to call him up on, but in doing so, he comes at it from the wrong viewpoint. He sees that the God, you know, he sees this conflict between God and Job as a legal problem. The conflict between God's justice and Job's justice. And he says God's justice has to win. God comes to Job and says, all right, your problem is not a legal problem, it is a relational problem, and your attitude toward God. Elihu's third speech, he talks to Job in his first speech, he talks to the assembled in his second speech. In his third speech, he goes back to talking to Job. Verse 1, Elihu spoke moreover and said, thinkest thou this to be right, that thou sayest, my righteousness is more than God's? Again, he doesn't mention Job's name, but he's talking in the second person again, you. Instead of let us, he's talking directly to Job again. And he rehearses Job's claim. When he says, my righteousness is more than God's, for thou sayest, what advantage will it be unto thee, and what profit have I if I have cleansed from my sin? This is Job's claim. He refers to Job 9:22 through 31, where Job says, is it worth being righteous? But Elihu seems to be taking this statement of Job's confusion and pain to be literal. He thinks that Job really thinks like this. And so he answers the question. Verse 4, I will answer thee and thy companions with thee. Look upon unto the heavens and see, and behold the clouds which are higher than thou. If thou sinnest, what dost thou against him? Or if thy transgressions be multiplied, what doest thou unto him? If thou be righteous, what givest thou him, and what receiveth he of thine hand? Thy wickedness may hurt a man as thou art, and thy righteousness may profit the son of man. By reason of the multitude of oppressions, they make the oppressed to cry. They cry out by reason of the arm of the mighty. But none saith, where is God my maker, who giveth the songs in the night, who teacheth us more than the beasts of the earth, and maketh us wiser than the fowls of heaven? There they cry, but none giveth answer, because of the pride of evil men. Surely God will not hear vanity, neither will the Almighty regard it. Although this thou sayest, thou shalt not see him, yet judgment is before him. Therefore trust thou in him. Because it is not so, he hath visited in his anger, yet he knoweth it not in extremity. Therefore Job doth open his mouth in vain, and he multiplieth words without knowledge. God, Elihu in his third speech, talks about God's relation to man's acts in verses 4 through 8. Basically, Elihu says, God is not impressed by your righteousness, and your wickedness does not harm him. It's his impassivity. God's not bothered by man's wickedness or righteousness. In verses 9 through 13, God's impassivity goes so far to say that God does not even owe man an answer. In verse 14 through 16, that he said, Elihu tells Job he has not yet seen God in his wrath. God's judgment has not fallen upon him. Does Job merit God's blessings? Elihu says no. Job does not deserve God's blessing. Job does not deserve God's answer. He does not deserve God to respond to his windy, pointless, and vain questions. This leads to Elihu's fourth speech in verses 36 through 37. Elihu calls all to hear the verdict in verse 1 through 4. Elihu also proceeded and said, "Suffer me a little, and I will show thee what I have yet to speak on God's behalf. I will fetch my knowledge from afar, and I will scribe righteousness to my Maker. For truly my words shall not be false. He that is perfect in knowledge is with thee." He basically says, I'm going to speak for God now. A little bit of an arrogant spirit going on there in Elihu. It should affect how we read this. "Behold, God is mighty, and despiseth not any. He is mighty in strength and wisdom. He preserveth not the life of the wicked, but giveth right to the poor. He withdraweth not his eyes from the righteous, but with the kings are they on the throne. Yea, he doth establish them forever, and they are exalted." God is just and right. And then he goes into a rehearsal of the doctrine of divine retributive justice. "And they that be bound in fetters and holden cords of affliction, then he showeth them their work and their transgressions that they have exceeded. He openeth also their ear to discipline and commandeth that they return from iniquity. If they obey and serve him, they shall spend their days in prosperity and their years in pleasures. But if they do not obey, they shall perish by the sword. Behold, the hypocrites in heart heap up wrath. They cry not when he bindeth them. They die in youth, their life among the unclean. He delivereth the poor in his affliction, and openeth their ears in oppression." Again, it's if you repent of your sin, you'll be blessed. If you continue in your sin, you will receive further condemnation. And this is the warning he gives to Job. Even so, would he have removed thee out of the strait into a broad place where there is no straitness, and that which should be set on thy table should be full of fatness. But thou hast filled the judgment of the wicked. Judgment and justice take hold on thee, because there is wrath. Beware lest he take away with his stroke. Then a great ransom cannot deliver thee. Will he esteem thy riches? No, not gold, nor all the forces of strength. Desire not the night when people are cut off in their place. Take heed, regard not iniquity, for this hast thou chosen rather than affliction. Elihu tells Job, stop demanding justice. It's not going to end well. Stop coming to God, claiming your innocence, desiring for vindication. It's not going to end well for you, Job. The rest of Elihu's fourth speech, from 36:22 through the end of the 37, is his declaration of God as mighty and fearsome. And I use fearsome because I couldn't think of a better word. It's not fearful, but one that causes fear to man, great fear. Hear the word of God. Take heed, regard not iniquity, for this thou hast chosen rather than affliction. Behold, God exalteth by his power. Who teacheth like him? Who hath enjoined him his way? Or who can say, thou hast wrought iniquity? Remember that thou magnify his work, which men behold. Every man may see it. Man may behold it afar off. Behold, God is great, and we cannot know, neither can the number of his years be searched out. For he maketh the small drops of water. They pour down rain according to the vapor thereof, which clouds do drop and distill upon man abundantly. Also can any understand the spreadings of the cloud, or the noise of his tabernacle? Behold, he spreadeth his light upon it, and covereth the bottom of the sea. For by them judgment he hath, for by them judgeth he the people. He giveth meat in abundance. With clouds he covereth the light, and commandeth it not to shine by the cloud that cometh betwixt. The noise thereof showeth concerning it, the cattle also concerning the vapor. At this my heart trembleth, and is moved out of his place. Hear attentively the noise of his voice, and the sound that goeth out of his mouth. He directeth it under the whole heaven, and his lightning unto the ends of the earth. After it a voice roareth, and he thundereth with his voice of his excellency. He will not stay them when his voice is heard. God thundereth marvelously with his voice. Great things doeth he, which we cannot comprehend. For he saith to the snow, be thou on the earth, likewise to the small rain, and to the great rain of his strength. He sealeth up the hand of every man, that all men may know his work. Then the beasts go out of dens into their and remain in their places. Out of the south cometh the whirlwind, and cold out of the north. By the breath of God frost is given, and the breath of the waters straightened. Also by the watering he wearieth the thick cloud, he scattereth the bright cloud. And it is turned round about by his counsels, that they may do whatsoever he commandeth them upon the face of the world in the earth. He causeth it to come, whether for correction or for his land, or for mercy. Hearken unto this, O Job. Stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. Dost thou know when God disposed them, or caused the light of his cloud to shine? Dost thou know the balancing of the clouds, and the wondrous works of him which is perfect in knowledge? How thy garments are warm when he quieteth the earth by the south wind. Hast thou with him spread out the sky, which is strong and as molten looking glass? Teach us what we shall say unto him, for we cannot order our speech by reason of darkness. Shall it be told him that I speak? If a man speak, surely he shall be swallowed up. And now men see not the bright light which is in the clouds, but the wind passeth and cleanseth them. Fair weather cometh out of the north. With God is terrible majesty, touching the Almighty. We cannot find him out. He is excellent in power and in judgment and in plenty of justice. He will not afflict. Men therefore fear him. He respecteth not any that are wise of heart. The idea of this fourth speech at this point is Elihu's desire to impress upon Job that men ought to fear God. There is a lot of fearsome imagery here. We see the universal evidence of divine power in chapter 36, verses 22 through 25. We see him talk about the clouds in verses 26 through 29, the lightning in verses 30 and 31. We see God's use of lightning and thunder in verse 37, verses 1 through 5. God's use of other natural acts in verses 6 through 13. We see the challenge to Job in 37, 14 through 20, which is a precursor to God's challenge. And here we can break down what Elihu challenges Job with into two questions. Do you know, and what can we say? Do you know dominates the questions in verses 14 through 18, and what can we say in verses 19 and 20? Elihu goes to Job and says, do you know all this stuff, and what can we say to God? Job, you've been saying a lot of things that you want to say to God, but do you know what God knows? And if you do, what are you going to say? If you don't, what will you say before him? Instead, he says, men ought to fear God. The Almighty is great. And that's how he ends. And that's when we take up our card and remind ourselves From the beginning, Job fears God. Elihu is saying some very good things, but they're saying them in an inaccurate way as it applies to Job. Understanding the awesome power of God is not wrong. But I want us to compare the way that Elihu describes God's power with the way that God himself describes his power to Job in the very next chapter. For this chapter of any of Elihu's speeches is setting up what God is saying in comparison. To Elihu, God is one to be feared greatly in a kind of servile way that his thunder and lightning and the clouds reflect. God appears to Job in a whirlwind, but he talks to Job in a very different way. So what do we make of Elihu? In speech one, we learn that man cannot know his own evil. And Elihu says that you can't know how evil you are. Well, Jeremiah 17:9 tells us that. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Thank you, Elihu. You said the right thing. It doesn't apply to Job, because we know that Job fears God, and that's not his problem. In speech two, we see that Job is ignoring a logical dilemma. And he has no answer to it because it adds to his confusion. It is not that Job wants God to be declared unrighteous. It is that he wants God to vindicate him. But in this, there is a sense in which beneath the surface, it reflects an attitude of Job that the Lord is going to correct. It's the Lord who's going to correct this fundamental problem, not a statement by Elihu saying, you've got this legal inconsistency you need to rectify. There is a logical inconsistency. There is going to have to be a reconciliation, but it's not going to be the way that Elihu describes. In speech three, Elihu says Job deserves nothing from God. That Job does not deserve blessing from God, neither does Job deserve an answer from God. Well, that may be true as a sinful human being, but what does Job deserve as God says, my servant? One who has a relationship, one who, if we can use this word, even though it doesn't show up until just a little bit, in covenant with God. It brings us back to what do we deserve as God's people? Does Job have a reason to expect an answer from God? When God appears, this speech is disproved. When God appears, this third speech of Elihu is basically completely done away with. Elihu says, Job, you don't deserve blessing from God. You don't deserve an answer from God. And God shows up. Maybe Job did really actually deserve an answer from God. In speech four, Elihu says, divine retributive justice is all there is. And we know that that's not true. That divine retributive justice isn't the totality of God's character. You see, Elihu views the character of God, his sovereignty and his almighty power, solely as the mechanism by which we believe in his retributive justice. We fear God, we obey God, because we know that he is able to bless the righteous and punish the wicked. But there is more to the character of God than that narrow focus that Elihu has. If you thought we were going to stop there, you're wrong. We want to begin looking at the verdict of God. And it brings us to this fundamental question. How do we read Job? What is the message of the book? How ought we to understand what the Lord would have us understand in this book? What is our interpretive framework? What is the key that unlocks what the message of Job is about? And some have suggested any number of ideas in this. Some have actually looked at Elihu's speeches as being the interpretive framework that unlocks the book. Some have looked at the introduction and or the conclusion or the dialogues or the chapter on wisdom. But I would put it to you that if we would understand the book of Job aright, it must be understood through the lens of what God says to Job. I mean, I think that should be rather self-evident. This is God's book, and what God says himself to Job ought to be determinative of what the message of the book is about. The Lord speaks to Job now in two speeches. The first speech in chapters 38 and 39, and the second speech in chapter 40 and 41. In this first speech, we have a tour of creation. And it begins with God's summons of Job. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me." I will demand and you will answer. We live in an age where we have FaceTime and Zoom calling and virtualization, and Job, by this encounter, is virtually called up into that divine council that began in that we saw in chapters 1 and 2. And here, Job is brought into the court of God, the sovereign, as he has been asking for quite a few chapters. And instead of the Lord giving Job an opportunity to present his case, he starts asking Job questions. The demand, the initiative, is always on God's side. God comes to Job. God asks the questions. Job is required to answer them. That's the way the deal goes down. Job is not getting the appearance of God, the meeting with God that he says he wants. He's getting the meeting with God that he actually needs. Job is going to hear these questions and be required to answer and to stand in the presence of God to give an answer. Why isn't Job given an opportunity to present his case? He doesn't have to. God's heard all, God has seen all, God knows all. There is no case for Job to present because Job fears God. We know that from the beginning. There is no claim of innocence that he needs to prove. God already knows that he's innocent. What God is doing in appearing to him is speaking to him to address some issues that Job needs correcting and to give us an understanding of how suffering works, at least in some fashion. God takes Job on a tour of creation, and he begins with the physical creation in verses 4 through 7. "Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare it, if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who hath laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy, or who shut up the sea with doors, or when it breaketh forth, as it hath issued out of the womb? When I made the cloud of the garment thereof, and the thick darkness as a swaddling band for it, and break up for it my decreed place, and set bars and doors, and said, Hitherto shalt thou come, but no further, and here shall thy proud waves be stayed. Hast thou commanded the morning since thy days, and caused the dayspring to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth, that the wicked might be shaken out of it? It hath turned to clay as a seal, and they stand as garment. And from the wicked their light is withholden, and the high arm shall be broken. Hast thou entered into the springs of the sea, or hast thou walked in search of the depths? Have the gates of death been opened unto thee, or hast thou seen the doors of the shadow of death? Hast thou perceived the breadth of the earth? Declare it, if thou knowest it all." In this section, God takes him through the physical creation, the taming of the sea, the giving of light, the setting of the earth's limits. In verses 4 through 7, you see the physical creation of God. This is all part of what God is doing in Genesis 1:2, when God creates the heavens and the earth was formless and void, and darkness is on the face of the deep. He tames the sea. He gives light in verse 12 and 15, and he hides it from the wicked. He sets the limits of the earth in verses 16 through 18. And then it's almost as if God takes Job through most of the rest of this chapter on the tours of the days of creation. Verse 8:19. Where is the way where light dwelleth? As for darkness, where is the place thereof? And thou shouldest takest it to the bound thereof, and that thou shouldest knowest the path of the house thereof. Knowest thou it because that thou wast then born, or because the numbers of thy days were great? He goes to day one of creation, when light and darkness were created, and says, were you there? Are you old enough to have been there when I made light and dark? Goes to day two. Hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow? Hast thou seen the treasures of hail, when I reserved against the time of trouble, against the day of battle? By what way is the light parted, which scattereth the east wind upon the earth? Who hath divided the watercourse for the overflowing waters, or the way of the lightning and the thunder, to cause it to rain on the earth where no man is, on the wilderness where there is no man, to satisfy the desolate waste ground, and to cause the bud of the tender herb to spring forth? Hath the rain a father, or who hath begotten the drops of dew? Out of whose womb came the ice and the hoary frost of heaven? Who hath gendered it? The waters that are hid with a stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. It's day two, the separation of the heavens and the earth, the rain from the clouds coming, the waters above and the waters beneath. But I wanted you to go back and look at verses 26 and 27. To cause it to rain on the earth where no man is, on the wilderness wherein is no man, to satisfy the desolate waste ground, and to cause the bud of the tender herb to spring forth. Why is that there? It suggests that it is there because God is saying, Job, not everything I do can be put into your narrow worldview of divine retributive justice. There's no man there, and I cause it to rain, because I care about the desolate waste ground, because I care about all my creation. You're trying to compress everything I do into this narrow worldview, and that cannot work. My plans, my decrees are in places you know nothing about. He continues, and we see day three as this ground is watered. Day four in verses 31 through 33, canst thou bind the sweet influences of the Pleiades and loose the bands of Orion? Canst thou bring forth Maseroth in his season? Canst thou guide Arcturus with his sons? Knowest thou the ordinances of heaven? Canst thou set the dominion thereof in the earth? It's day four, the creation of the stars, as the Lord takes Job through the heavens and says, here are all the constellations. Are you able to direct them and guide them and put them in the right places? Day three again. Canst thou lift thy voice to the clouds that the abundance of waters may cover thee? Canst thou send lightnings that they may go and say unto thee, here we are? Who hath put wisdom in the inward parts, or who hath given understanding to the heart? Who can number the clouds in wisdom, and who can stay the bottles of heaven? When the dust groweth unto hardness, and the clouds cleave fast together. He's bringing water upon the earth. And then he feeds the lion and the raven. Wilt thou hunt prey for the lion, or fill the appetite of the young lions, when they couch in their dens and abide in the covert and lie in wait? Who provideth for the food ravens, for the raven his food, when the young ones cry unto God, they wander for lack of bread? The beasts of the air and the fowl of heaven, days 5 and 6. He continues the tour, going through a number of animals. Knowest thou the time when the wild goats of the rock bring forth, or canst thou mark when the hinds do calve? This is a very interesting verse, if you remember all the way back to chapter 3, which is why one of the reasons why it's good to compress Job together, because now you can remember back to chapter 3. In chapter 3, Job cursed the day of his death, and here, the Lord is in a gentle way, calling Job to greater humility. Job, you cursed the day of your death as though you knew something appropriate about that day. Do you even know the way that the wild animals give birth? Were you there and ordered them? If you do not know that, why are you so arrogant to presume to say something about your own birth? Canst thou number the months that they fulfill, or knowest thou the time when they bring forth? They bow themselves, they bring forth their young ones, they cast out their sorrows. Their young ones are in good liking, they grow up with corn, they go forth and return not unto them. Who hath sent out the wild ass free, or who hath loosed the bands of the wild ass? Whose house have I made the wilderness and the barren land his dwellings? He scorneth the multitude of the city, he regardeth not the crying of the driver. The range of the mountains is his pasture, and he searcheth after every green thing. Will the unicorn be willing to abide thee? Unicorn, for those of you who have a more fantastical imagination, is actually the wild ox, not the one, the unicorn that we normally conceive of. Canst thou bind the unicorn with his band in the furrow? Will he harrow the valleys for thee? Wilt thou trust him because his strength is great, or wilt thou leave thy labor to him? Wilt thou believe him that he will bring home thy seed and gather it into thy barn? Gavest thou the goodly wings unto peacocks, or wings and feathers unto the ostrich, which leaveth her eggs in the dust and warmeth them in the dust, and forgetteth that the foot may crush them, or that the wild beast may break them? She is hardened against her young ones, as though they were not hers. Her labor is in vain because of fear, because God hath deprived her of wisdom, neither hath he imparted unto her understanding. What time she lifted up herself on high, she scorneth the horse and his rider. This is probably one of the most fascinating parts of the tour. Normally, each section begins with the Lord saying, have you done this? Have you considered this? Have you done this? This one, he basically says, here's the ostrich. Think about the ostrich. Most of the other times, he's talking about these uncontrollable beasts. Beasts of might that man can't tame, that roam the land, that God cares for in his own season. He's going to go on in verses 19 through 25 to talk about the war horse and the hawk in verses 26 through 30. But here, tucked away in the middle of God's speech to Job, his servant, he starts talking about an ostrich. And he mentions very strange things about... Now, the ostrich itself is a weird bird just on general principles. But notice what the Lord says about the ostrich. She leaves her eggs in the dust, earth. She warmeth them in the dust and forgetteth that the foot may crush them or the wild beast may break them. She lays her eggs on the ground, not caring that someone might step on them, or the wild beast may crush them. The implication here is, Job, explain that. Figure out why I did that and made the ostrich that way. She is hardened against her young ones as though they were not hers, and her labor is in vain because of fear, because God hath deprived her of wisdom, neither hath he imparted unto her understanding. I made her stupid. That's what the Bible says. I didn't give her understanding, and she is hardened against her young. The ostrich, God is putting the ostrich before Job as an example of, you can't explain why I do what I do. Because the way the ostrich treats her young makes no sense. But she can run real fast. Verse 18. With time she lifted up herself on high, she scorneth the horse and his rider. It's almost, you know, God gently takes Job, takes him to this weird bird, and says, look at this, and grow humble in your understanding of what's going on in the world. Grow humble in your understanding of why I am doing the things that I do. Hast thou given the horse his strength? Verse 19. Hast thou clothed his neck with thunder? Canst thou make him afraid of the as a grasshopper? The glory of his nostrils is terrible. He paweth in the valley and rejoiceth in his strength. He goeth on to meet the armed men. He mocketh at fear and is not affrighted. Neither turneth he back from the sword. The quiver rattleth against him, the glittering spear and his shield. He swalloweth the ground with fierceness and rage, neither believeth he that it is the sound of the trumpet. He saith unto the trumpet, Ha ha! He smelleth the battle from afar off, the thunder of the captains and the shouting. Doth the hawk fly by thy wisdom, and stretch her wings toward the south? Doth the eagle mount up at thy command, and make her nest on high? She dwelleth and abideth on the rock, and on the crag of the rock, in the strong place. From thence she seeketh her prey, the prey, and her eyes beholdeth afar off. Her young ones also suck up blood, and where the slain are, there is she. The Lord has taken Job on a tour of creation, and basically his question to Job is, all right, do you know what I am doing? Can you explain everything that I've done? Can you explain our order, all of these things? And do you know why I do what I do? And so he demands an answer. In chapter 20, moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? Let he that reproveth God, let him answer. All right, Job, your turn. You want to contend? Let's go. Answer me. Tell me what I'm doing. Then Job answered the Lord and said, Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth once I have spoken, but I will not answer, yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. What do we make of Job's response? First of all, it's insufficient. Why do I know it's insufficient? Because God is going to keep talking. If this was a sufficient answer, God would say, all right, we're done. End of book. God doesn't do that, so this is an insufficient answer. And because Job is going to later say something more than he is saying now. It is an expected answer. If you go back to Job 9, verses 14 through 21, you remember there, Job was saying, even if I was before the Lord and tried to give an answer to him and tried to proclaim my innocence, my own mouth would answer against me. And so there is a part of Job in this, I think, in this section, where in his answer, where he's saying, well, this is what I knew was going to happen. I knew when God would show up, I wouldn't have anything to say. So I'm just going to keep my mouth shut. And that leads to what I think is a sullen answer. He's like, I'm vile. I know it. I'm an evil person. I'm not going to say anything because there's nothing I can say. But that's not enough. Job has seen the humbling of his understanding that the world is a lot bigger, that not everything can be reduced to divine retributive justice. But is that enough? Is God's sovereignty enough? Or is there more to be said? Well, you know there's more to be said because we still have more to go. So what lessons is that? Well, again, is the doctrine of sovereignty enough? I like a Doug Wilson quote that I often refer to in his essay, and I can't remember what, When Shall These Things Be? He begins by saying, when people discover a hammer, everything begins to look like a nail. And he uses that for preterism. When people discover preterism, everything looks like preterism. And I think that part of us, and part of our problem in the Reformed community, is that when we discover total depravity and divine sovereignty, we try to put everything into that rubric. And Job is saying, there's more to the world than divine sovereignty and total depravity. Job, the end of Job, this passage, as God comes and talks to Job, he is challenging God's people to be okay with our limits of knowledge. Are we willing to be humble and say, I don't know? Not only do I not know, but I can't know. Are we willing to suffer in this world living less than what we deserve in heaven? This is back to Elihu's speeches. Are we willing to look our everyday loss in the face and accept it? This is not the prosperity gospel. This is Jesus living. Consider this. Jesus, who was the Son of God, who is God, what did he deserve out of his life? And what did he receive? Is it part of what it means to take up his cross and follow him, to be willing to understand that we who are the inheritors of the world are called to suffer, living lower than what we truly deserve as God's people? And this does not take away the reality that we are sinful human beings who deserve nothing but for God's grace, but those who are in Christ and united to him, we have changed. The lessons from this session demonstrate that we are to live humbly. We are to exhibit humble living, humble knowledge, and humble wisdom. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we pray that you would give us humility of heart and mind as we continue on this road, as we think about your sovereignty and your power are not there to drive us into servile fear, but to remind us of your greatness, to expand our vision, to reject our narrow understanding of the world, to remember that we are inheritors with Christ and yet called every day to live below that reality, to understand the truth of our sorrow, that we may have hope in you. Hear our prayer this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.